I mentioned this to the elders, and as I come to this passage this week, I never believe that God's timing on anything is outside of it. And I shared that last week when I preached that I would never have preached that sermon last week except it was the next one in line. And this week, very similar. But it's interesting in God's timing, and it was Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes, but Calvin, the theologian and reformer, that talked about expository preaching from this perspective. And he said that, "I preach the next verse in front of me because I believe God knows what the people need better than I do." And I really believe that. And it's interesting that 3 years ago today, after the service, Sherry and I headed to Albuquerque to do mediation with Raymond and Tuggy, who, for those of you who don't know who they were the associate pastor and his wife of our church. And we were in a major, major conflict of the church. It split the church, and it was a nightmare that we walked through. And the mediator, when he had been here, preached on this passage of Scripture, which I'd never really seen before. And so again, I believe that 3 years removed from that, we are back here this morning looking at this and having learned so much, and in a place where we can receive this teaching, hopefully from a healthy perspective rather than a very unhealthy perspective, to know how we are to move forward and live as God's people. And so Paul is taking a situation in chapter 11, and it really should be two chapters, because he dealt with the situation of worship with the women in the service and how that's supposed to be done and all that in the passage last week. This week, he is looking at communion, the Lord's table, and the worship services and how they were being conducted in the Corinthian church, and it was atrocious. Where last week, he started off saying, "I commend you for keeping my teaching and remembering me." This week, he starts out by really condemning the Corinthian church for what they were doing. And look in your passage this morning at what he's talking about. In verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if more harm than good is being done when you meet together." So what Paul is saying, your worship services, when you come together as a church, you'd be better off not having a service. Now, to say that about a church is a horrible condemnation, would you agree? He said it'd be better if you didn't meet as a group because of the atrocious things that are happening in that service. Now, here's what was happening, and I'm going to lay it out. And it's interesting how Paul takes the book of Corinthians and deals with segments that are so applicable to the gospel. We have quoted, and I should have had it in your notes, Galatians 3:28 on multiple occasions, where Paul says, "There is no longer in Christ Jesus Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, but all are equal." And he dealt with early on in the book of Corinthians the issue of Jew and Gentile, how there were Judaizers coming in and trying to get the church to act like a bunch of Jews. And then we dealt with, in a very short passage yesterday, the issue of men and women and the equality of that, but how that plays out. Today we are dealing with the slave and free, and we could, by parenthesis, the rich and the poor, and how that relates into the congregation, because that's what this is about. It's about socioeconomical issues that were going on in the church and the atrocities of the rich in regard to how they were handling the poor. And that's what this passage is dealing with. And he says, there are things going on, and he goes on and says this in verse 18. "First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet together as a church, and to some extent, I believe it." He says there are divisions. Now, again, we've already dealt with theological divisions that took place in the church and the things that were going on there. So we've already dealt with divisions in the church of Corinth. If you remember back, some of you, to the very beginning of Corinthians, where there were some that were a Peter and some that were following Paul and some were following Apollos. And then there was the super Christians that were following Jesus. You remember that? And we've already dealt with those divisions, and we've dealt with theological divisions. Here we're going to be dealing with, though, this socioeconomic division in the church, where the rich had put themselves on a pedestal and were pushing down the poor in the church, which, again, if we understand the demographics, the vast majority of people in the church are poor. By the way, that still is that way today. If you go across the globe, the church is mainly made up of poor people. It's not the rich. And yet the rich have a tendency to consider themselves super Christians and have a tendency to puff themselves up and have a tendency to look down on the poor. And James warns the church about that. When a rich man comes into the church, you give him a place of honor and a place of seating, and a homeless guy comes in and you tell him go sit in the back because he smells. Not supposed to be that way in the church ever. And Paul is addressing this in the Corinthian church. And so when he starts off in verse 18, he says, first, by the way, you're going to look in vain to find second in the passage. It's funny how Paul does that sometimes. He'll say first, but it isn't a second. And again, it's not a mistake that Paul is making when he's saying that, but what he's doing is bringing emphasis on what he is going to say in that situation. And he says that there are divisions among you. And I want to look at this as what it is. You know, most people in the church, if you were to say the most terrible thing that could happen is division. And I can tell you, prior to going through what we went through as a church, it was my greatest fear. And unfortunately, because of that fear with me and our leadership, we didn't handle it well. Because most of us fear division in the church, don't we? We want everybody to get along and everything to go fine and not to have any problems. Let's get on the river and just sail down the river and everything's good. That's the first blank that I want to fill in, is understanding this issue of divisions and dissension in the church. And it's interesting how it was so true of the situation in our church. If you have your outline, look at the first blank there. He said, one of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding, often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or lifestyle, is dissension within the congregation. That's a very interesting statement. Because as many of you know how the thing played out, and I'm speaking specifically to the elder of our church that was a volunteer elder, about a year before it came out that he was divorcing his wife and was having an extramarital adulterous affair, he started trying to destroy me and the church. And isn't that interesting that it started out in dissension in the church, unhappy in the church, and unhappy with the way the leadership is doing things and all of that, and it took a year before it came out that there were deep, 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 deep problems with this man. And eventually claimed to be an atheist. And to this day, I don't know if he is or not. But we need to always look at this and check our hearts. If I'm unhappy in my church and what's going on, maybe I need to look at my own life first and do a self-examination, which is where this passage goes to a large extent. But the symptoms many times will not surface first. What will surface first is a problem of division in the church. And we need to be aware of that. Moving on to the next verse, which is a key verse in this passage. But of course, Paul says, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. That is a mouthful. And that is a very, very important passage of Scripture. And it starts off with the Greek word dei, D-E-I, which means necessary. Now, I want you to think about this. What Paul is saying, dissension in the church has to happen. It's necessary. So instead of being afraid of possible divisions and dissension in the church, I'm not saying we need to welcome it, but we need to be aware that that is something that will happen. And guess what? It will happen for as long as the church is here. And instead of running from it, we need to recognize it and recognize the purpose of it and what it does. And the purpose, he says here, is so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Now, what does that mean? Well, we want to look at that. And the thing is that worldliness and fleshly disobedience of those who cause division will expose and highlight the love, the harmony, and the spirituality of those who are approved. Approved refers to those who have passed the test. See, we need to understand, and this is the way it is with all suffering. Suffering allows us to confirm our faith. If I am going through a very terrible time in my life, how I respond to that determines whether I really am trusting the Lord. And I've shared this before, and many of you know my testimony. But early on in my Christian life, I went through a divorce. About 19 years ago, we lost a son. And when we went through this nightmare in our church, starting 4 years ago till about 3 years ago, it was a test of my faith and my calling like nothing before. But in each one of those situations, when I went through a divorce, my ex-wife, when she walked out of the house, I had been a Christian about 3 years and had been sober for 3 years. And she walked out of the house and she said, I'm divorcing you and now you can go crawl in a gutter and get drunk and die. That was a test. And I want to tell you, I turned to the Lord instead of turning to the alcohol. I share this testimony of what happened the day Benjamin died. I was in the jail early in the morning ministering to our pastor's son at the time. And the chaplain came to me and said, Randall, you got to get home. Your son's not breathing. I didn't know clue what was going on. And I tried to get home, through to home and on my way. And again, it went through my mind, what did I do wrong, God? Why is this happening to me? But as we were in that nurse in the funeral home that afternoon, my Bible was open and I'm praying and reading and reaching out to God and finding comfort in Him as I led my family. I bring those testimonies. I haven't always done it well. I'm not going to give you the bad ones. I'm just giving you good ones today. But I want you to know that whether it's suffering in your life or divisions in the church, it will test your mettle. Are you approved? Are you genuine? And that's what it's saying there. It will show that those who are genuine will be approved. And there are, as I look around this room, there are families here that went through that nightmare. And they stayed. And they didn't run. It was painful, but we healed and we're better and we're doing well now. And so your next blank of your outline is a clear, and I carefully selected the word for your blank. Church division, ungodly and sinful as it is, nevertheless is used by the Lord to prove the worth of His faithful saints. And that's a word I think is there, the faithful ones. In other words, who is going to go through the storm? And who's going to stay true to the Lord? And who's not going to waver? And that's, you could maybe put in there mature, I don't know, you could use some other words, but I love the word faithful. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a faithful saint. Don't you? I want the Lord again, when Jesus, I stand before Him, He's going to look at me and says, enter into my presence, you faithful ones. The ones that have stood the test and are still there. James talks about this as we go through all struggles in our lives. In James 1:12, and this is in your outline as well, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So again, when these things happen, we need to be running to God and asking the question, God, what do you want me to do with this? Rather than running away from God and the problem. But here's the other part. Factions are not merely disruptive. They are destructive. And I want to go back to a passage. Nicholas, I forgot it. In Matthew 13, it's in your outline as well. And I want to read this. And this is Jesus' words, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but the part I think that really applies. Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night as the workers slept, his enemy came in and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, 'Sir, the field where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?' 'The enemy has done this,' the farmer exclaimed." Now, Jesus will go on in that passage and say, don't try to pull the weeds. But understand this, we don't go try to pull the weeds, but God will take care of them as He needs to. Because here's the thing, and I've got a lot of farmers in here. Do weeds affect your crop? Absolutely. Jesus in another passage says they will choke out the good seed so it can't grow. And the point to that is this, weeds will choke out the grain in the field. Initially, now here's the key. Initially, they help to reveal the strong spiritual leaders. But when they're left unchallenged, they will undermine any church, and they are not to be tolerated. Now listen to what Titus says in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth and their own sins condemn them. You see, it'll happen, but you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it in love, but you can't allow it to continue because of the destruction it causes. Which brings you to your last blank in your outline for today's sermon. It is necessary that factions appear. Again, division's going to happen, dissension's going to happen, and it's going to show up. That's necessary. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? But it is not necessary that they be tolerated or allowed to lead to division in the church. And those two words are there. They are not to be tolerated or lead to divisions, or allowed to continue in the church. I want to conclude this verse, and then we're going to jump over to the application of that in the rest of the passage here. Believers should strive to maintain, defend, and promote the unity of the body of Christ. No true believer wants or enjoys controversy. Would you agree with that? How many of you love controversy? I like to have fights, right? Yuck. No one really wants that. Okay? However, there are times when you must stand against evil in the church and root it out, or it will take over the church. How many people leave churches and the ones that are not spiritual end up being the ones running the churches? Because we don't have the backbone and the stamina and the courage to stand against evil in the church. We need Scripture and God's wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit to know when and how to act. Someday in the future, we may have to refer back to this sermon in order to deal with the divisions if it happens again. And let me say this, folks. Don't be afraid of it. Hopefully we learned a lot through what went through last 3 years ago, and that we will move forward in a better way when it does happen again. But don't be afraid of it, because Paul makes a very clear statement. It's going to happen. And if God says it's going to happen, what's probably going to happen? Okay? And understand that God will use it to test our faith and whether we are willing to stand and continue to be faithful. Because I can say this as we move on. I believe ICC, even though it is a much smaller congregation, and it's been ever since I've been a pastor here, is the healthiest it's ever been. We are having better ministry in our community and better ministry with our people than I believe we've ever had. And I want to encourage that. It's not about size, it's about health. And I believe God is positioning us to really make an impact in not only our congregation, but in our community. And so I believe that what Paul is saying in this verse has taken place in our church. We are faithful and we are approved and we are genuine. Moving on, Paul gives us the actual situation that was going on, which I've already mentioned, but it was atrocious. Read verse 20 through 22 with me. He said, "When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk." What? "Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you in this? Well, I certainly will not praise you in this." So what was happening, and understand this, in the early church. The early church usually met in homes. And when they met, it was on Sunday night, not Sunday morning, because most people in the church had to do what on Sunday? Work. They didn't have off. They were slaves and poor people. So they would meet on Sunday evening in a home, and just consider this. If you have two homes to work with, one the size of the stage and one the size of the auditorium, which one are you going to meet in? The one that's in the size of the auditorium, because it can accommodate the people. Which, who owned the home that's the size of the auditorium? Wasn't the poor guy, it was the rich guy. So naturally, the church would gather in the rich homes of the congregation, and they would have what they call a love feast. They would have a dinner. It was a gathering that happened all night long. They would have preaching the word, but they gathered for fellowship and eating together, and incorporated in that was the Lord's Supper. And so that was the pattern that you saw in the church. So what's happening in Corinth is they're meeting in the rich person's home, and they just use this time of year. They start at 5 o'clock. Okay, those of you that are ranchers and farmers, when do you quit working? When the sun goes down. That's when they quit working. Now we work through the night because we have lights on the tractors. But back then, you know, when the sun went down, they quit. And they worked till they quit at that point. So they start at 5 o'clock. and it's a potluck, guess who brings most of the food? The rich people. They have money. They bring the food. And they start their meal at 5 o'clock, and they eat. And afterwards, they're sitting around drinking wine and having a good time. And by the time the poor people, who haven't probably eaten all day, and this was the one good meal they could get a week, they show up and there's scraps or nothing left, and the rich people are drunk. That makes you feel welcome and loved. That's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul condemns it. And what's interesting in the language here, he says, you shame, verse 22, you disgrace God's church and shame the poor. And those are equal. See, the church that shames the poor disgraces God's church. Why? Because Jesus came to save all people. And the poor are the ones that are surrounded to him so quickly. And what was going on in Corinth was such a sham compared to the way the church had been. If you go back to the very beginning of the church, and you laugh, you may laugh, say, well, it's only 30 years in. But look back at Acts chapter 2. As soon as the church began, look at what they did. This is Acts chapter 2, the same day the church formed. And it says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared the needs, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord was adding to their fellowship with those who were being saved. See, that's the model. And what an opportunity the Corinthians had in order to share this. But were they doing it? No. It was a sham. And they had perverted their services to the degree that it was a sham. And Paul condemns it. And what they had an opportunity for the Lord's Supper to be a unifying communion of the church became a mockery. And they profaned the holy, beautiful, and unifying ordinance of God. Paul now gives a theology of the Lord's table that is very rare in Scripture. And he talks about receiving it directly from Jesus. And outside of the Gospels, this is really the only major teaching of the Lord's Supper that we see. And all the meaning of it. And so I want to read with you verse 20 through 26. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there with it, and I'll explain why in a minute. He said, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Now again, he gives us teaching that was directly given to him from the Lord Jesus, which is very similar. It's a little different from what you see in the Gospels, but it's very similar to what the wording that you have in the Gospels and the theology of it. But again, communion is one of the two ordinances that were given to the church. Baptism is the other one, which we celebrate when we need to as a church, and you usually have to get a horse trough and put it outside because we don't have a baptistry in here. And I hope we can afford to put a baptistry in our new church. I would love to be able to do baptisms during the service. So pray for that. But I would love to see that happen. But again, what Jesus did with communion, and I'm going to give just a little overview here, and mainly a small overview because we celebrate the Lord's cup every week in here. And so most of you are very familiar with this, but I want to give just a little bit of teaching with that. First of all, Jesus took on the Passover meal, which was the most important celebration every year for the Israelites, as they are to remember God delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. And it was a very technical, important meal that everything had to be right, and it was set out, and you planned for it for a while, and it was a major happening that had to be done perfectly. Jesus took that occasion, which, by the way, the whole Passover was a type of Christ looking towards the new covenant, and he changed the Passover on the night he took the meal. He said, don't remember Egypt anymore. That isn't important. Remember me, who delivered you out of the slavery of sin. And so Jesus changes the whole purpose of Passover. And he uses very simple elements that every Roman home on almost every occasion used when they ate. There was always bread on the table, and usually there was wine to drink. So he took two elements that were commonplace all the time, and he brought those together to make a very simple supper, to remember what he did for us on the cross. His most important work. Again, if you look at 1 John 4:14, John says this, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. See, when we look at why did God become a man and come to the world, first and foremost and most important, he came to save us from our sin. And Jesus wants us to remember that. Now, again, I want to see what Jesus is doing here. He is taking this teaching to fix the problem in the church. Do you see what he's doing? They are screwing it up really bad as a congregation. And Jesus is saying, here's what you need to get back to. Remembering me. And that's what he's doing here. And again, he goes on and says here at the very end of this, every time you do this, you announce the Lord's death until he comes. See, one of the reasons that we at ICC, there are several, but one of the reasons that we have communion every Sunday, it is a preaching of the gospel. When you and I gather together and we take the elements, what we are announcing to the world and to each other is that this bread and this cup, which represents Jesus' death, is what I am depending on to get to heaven. It's an announcement. And it's done every week until Jesus comes back when he will stop doing it. But that's what it's about. But it also is saying all of us are in agreement that this is what we're dependent on. See, there's a unity that comes with the Lord's table, which is so important to understand as we look at the next part of what he's saying. Because the Lord's table also accomplishes something else for us. It brings a personal purification and a corporate purification of the church if it's done right. As some of you have heard me say at communion, you know, when we take communion, it's like flicking burgers off. You know, there's a sin that's been hanging on to me this week and we're getting rid of that thing. You know, there's a sense of cleansing that we can walk out of here pure and holy and clean before the Lord. And that is what the Lord's table does for us. It gives us that new start every week as we go. Now I want to look at the next passage of this, which is a lot of confusion with this with a lot of people. And Paul now applies it and says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. A lot of people come to church, and especially if they haven't been in church in a while and they haven't been living for the Lord, and they come to church and communion's passed out and they refuse to take communion. By the way, I watch to see if people take communion every week as we're passing it out. Because if you don't, I pray for you. Just so you know. But I look around and somebody or something going on in their lives, and normally it's either they're not a Christian, and I don't push that, or they're a Christian who feels like they're unworthy to take the Lord's table. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. Who in this room is worthy to sit at Jesus' table? I want you to raise your hand if you are, because if you are, you're not worthy. See, that's what makes us unworthy, is the moment we think we're worthy to do it. You know, there's a story, and almost every commentary had this story in it, about a Scottish church back in the 1600s, and a woman was in the church, and they were doing communion, and this woman was just weeping profusely when they were passing out communion, and she refused to take it, and a pastor came up, put his hand on her shoulder, and says, "Dear, you're the one that communion's for." Does it make sense? See, when we look at communion, we need to realize it's for sinners. Jesus gives us a great illustration of that in Luke when he says, I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners and need to repent. Sounds like me. I don't know about you. You know, it's the ones that need it. That's why Jesus came, and that's what communion is for. And so when we look at communion, in our membership class notes, we talk about how we come worthily, and there are four different topics that we look at. And I would encourage you, they're not in your outline, but I would encourage you every Sunday to think through these things as you're doing communion and not necessarily how I'm leading it. First of all, self-examination, which is here. And we need to ask the question, am I really trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to save me from my sin? Simple question. That's simple, isn't it? Am I really trusting what Jesus did to save me from my sin? Second, is there something I've done this week that I need to confess before the Lord and get clean so the boogers are off when I leave? You know, is there something I need to deal with? Do it. You know how long it takes to confess a sin? Right there. Just do it and take care of it, because it's under the blood of Jesus that it can happen. Third, a recommitment. God, I am committing myself to be better and more like you, to live the life you want me to live. And then the fourth one, which has direct application with this passage, is there somebody I need to reconcile with? Is there somebody in the church? I remember years ago, probably 10, 15 years ago in the church, not even 15, probably 10, there had been a member of the church that had been gone for a while and was angry at me and was having trouble with me. And we got to communion. The Lord convicted me to go to that person during communion and reconcile. I did it privately. I just told everybody to bow your head and pray. And I went to that person and asked for forgiveness. You know, is there somebody that we have problems with? By the way, that's where most divisions come from, are personal. They just need to be dealt with at that level. They're not corporate that are big church-splitting divisions. It's usually, I have a problem with a person in the church and I need to fix it. And the Bible says to go to that person and take care of it. And so those are four things that are in the membership class that I think really outlines this whole principle. But I want to even simplify it more. Again, when we come to the Lord's table, we are His guest at His table. If believers partake without loving their fellow church members, they dishonor the Lord's bride. In And I want you to think about that analogy. Some of the Corinthians were dishonoring the poor Christians, thus dishonoring Christ's bride, the church. That's what Paul is dealing with here. How dare you come to the Lord's table and treat that person wrong that's at the table? I have a quote that's in your bulletin I thought was very, very good. This was from a German theologian, but I think it's also something that we can really look at when we're evaluating ourselves and examining ourselves. Listen to what he says. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. See, that's coming to the table in a worthy manner. It's realizing that I'm a sinner and I have no rights to be there, but I'm trusting Jesus in spite of that. And I want to be better. That's what makes me worthy to come to the table. And I hope every one of you this morning can heartily say, that's me. Because here's the other side. And it's the last part of that quote. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. See, again, what is a hypocrite? Somebody who's faking it. Somebody who's pretending. And those that are unrepentant. Those who stand proudly and say, I'm right, and I didn't do anything wrong, and it's all your fault, and blah, 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 and on and on and on. See, those are the ones that are drinking and eating judgment upon themselves. Which brings us to verse 30 and what Paul says there. That is why many of you are weak and sick and some have even died. Whoa! There are people that have been participating in the Lord's Supper are dead because of it. And there are people in the church that are sick because of it. And what Paul is saying here is prophetic, and I want you to understand that. Paul has insight from the Holy Spirit that you and I do not have. But he draws his conclusions from what he's received. There are some people who have actually died. Now I want to clarify that verse. The word for died there is sleep, which means what? They are believers. See, this was a judgment God brought upon a believer, not a condemnation on an unbeliever. In other words, they were Christians that are in heaven, but they died because of their abuse at the Lord's table. And there were others in the congregation that were still sick as a result of it. And so, he's not talking about eternal condemnation. He's talking about people in the church. Because they were not living and doing the things they were supposed to do. Paul then says in verse 31 and 32, but if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. But yet when you are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And there's two parts of that. The first one is, Paul is not giving us a license to become self-appointed judges of someone else. Instead, he is urging everyone to conduct a true self-examination of their own life. We need to be looking at ourselves. It's like what Jesus said, before you go pull the speck out of somebody else's eye, pull the log out of your own. It's not a time for us to judge others. And by the way, when I see somebody not taking communion, I'm not judging you. I'm just praying for you. I don't know what's going on. Okay, so understand that. It's not a time of judgment. The other part he says here is this, that God disciplines us so that we will turn to Him in full repentance. And by repenting of our sinful ways, we experience God's forgiveness, grace, mercy, and love. And Paul will say to the Corinthians in his next letter in 2 Corinthians 7, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death." And again, when God disciplines, when His hand of discipline is upon you, repent. Come back to the Lord. Run back to Him. Don't run away. Trust Him that He is doing what He's doing for your benefit. And He's not out to hurt you in what's going on. Paul concludes this in verse 33 with, "So, my dear brothers and sisters," isn't it interesting? Paul has been raking them over the coals and beating them up for this whole passage. And how does he end it? "So, my dear brothers and sisters." Again, understand that's the way the Lord works with us too. He may beat you up for a while, and He says, "Come here, child, get my arm. I want to hug you." Like a parent who's disciplined their child. "So, my dear brothers and sisters," He gives a very clear instruction, it's very simple. "When you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you're all really hungry, eat at home, so you won't bring judgment on yourselves when you meet together." That's a pretty simple instruction. Don't start supper till everybody gets there. Honor the poor that are among you. See, and again, usually God's instructions are pretty simple, aren't they? And that's what you see here. Paul finishes the passage with saying, I'll give you instructions about the other matters when I arrive. We have no idea what that is, but he is planning to come back to Corinth, and he's going to instruct them on whatever that is then. But I want to finish here today, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out the communion. I want to finish today with where we really began 2 weeks ago. When Paul finished up his teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it finished his teaching with the first verse of chapter 11. And I made the comment on it that what he's talking about in that level is the things that had preceded it primarily, but it applied to the things afterward. And Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And Paul is given this instruction all through 1 Corinthians, and it really is an overall passage for the whole teaching of 1 Corinthians. And I came up with, probably not any of it's original from me, but 4 guidelines on how do we do that. They're actually in your announcements in your bulletin, because I didn't have room in this part, and Valerie knew I probably wouldn't, and put them over there. But I just want to remind you as you take communion this morning, what are our motivations and our actions as we live out our lives? And again, they're in the slides there, Nicholas, in the outline. You can bring those up. There are 4 of them. And I just want to go through these with you. Will what I do bring glory to God? See, we always need to judge our motives. And we're about to do something. Will this bring glory to God? If it won't, you probably shouldn't do it. No, let me say that again. You shouldn't do it. If it doesn't bring glory to God, don't do it. 2nd one, will what I do show love for others? Again, is this something that's loving towards others? If it's not, I probably shouldn't do it. No, I shouldn't do it. 3rd one, will what I do further the gospel and see people saved? By the way, let's go back to the example of the Corinthians. You think that their love feast was really something that all the poor slaves that are working in the field with these other slaves, they were willing and wanted to come to that and be a part of that? I don't think so. But if they were doing it right, man, they could come and get a free meal at the rich man's house and get loved on. See the distinction? And it did further the gospel. That's what you see in Acts chapter 2, where people were being added to the church daily. So again, God is always challenging our motivation on that. And then last of all, will what I do be a good example for others to follow? See, we always need to realize that there are eyes watching us, and everything we do, everything we say, it could be mimicked. And if it's mimicked, is that a good thing? It should be. Those are four principles, and we probably won't be pushing them any further as we go through the rest of Corinthians, but I would encourage you just to cut that little portion out and tape it on your mirror or something. Because I really think those are questions we should always be asking ourselves. And as we come to communion today, I want to give you a precursor to next week. Next week, our teaching is upon spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. I'd never really connected this passage to that one. And what goes next in chapter 13. And now let me show you a better way, which is what? Love. It's all interconnected, the whole thing. And so what I want to really challenge us this morning with, as we gather and we take communion, is this. Is there someone you need to fix your relationship with within this congregation? They may not be here today. Is there a relationship that's broken between you and somebody that needs to be fixed? Maybe it's with me. I've been known to offend people every once in a while. If there is, fix it. Because God wants a body that is unified in love, that mirrors Christ the bridegroom and His church, the bride. I want you to picture, we're surrounding the table of the Lord right now, kind of like the 12 disciples. There's a few more of us. It's a bigger table. We're having a meal with Jesus. There's somebody you got a problem with across the table? Fix it. Don't let it go any further. Don't let it fester. Because we are to be a loving congregation that's unified for the purpose of the kingdom of God, to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, when Jesus says, "This is my body," I want you to think of the other analogy. It was an analogy of His physical body, but guess what else it's an analogy of? His spiritual body, which is us. "This is my body that I give for you, the corporate church. Eat this in remembrance of me," and that'll make you treat each other right. Right? That's the application of today's sermon. So let's eat together. And Jesus said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant." And again, I want to remind us what that new covenant looks like. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, which includes rich or poor. It breaks down every race, social, class, everything that is in the world today. We're all equal at the Lord's table because of the blood of Jesus. That's awesome. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we come as Your bride, pure and spotless before You because of the blood of Jesus. And help us to walk humbly, faithfully, courageously, lovingly towards one another in the world as we seek to be the kingdom of God. We seek to be a light on a hill. We seek to be the salt of the earth. And Lord, we are so desperately needing that in our day and time, in our culture, in our world, where evil is rampant and people are hopeless without You. And so help us to be that people that mirrors you, Jesus, that imitates you and Paul as we go out into the world, as we leave this place this morning, that people will be attracted to us and they will want what we have because of the way we live and the love that we have for one another. I thank you for this church that you have chosen to sustain through everything. And Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of our time as we are stewards of your church for this time and this season. And I pray for the building project that we're starting on. Help us to get everything done that needs to be done over there. And help us to not neglect any of the ministries that you have called us to do in the meantime. And help us to be faithful witnesses as we leave here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand as we close with our benediction this morning. From Jude chapter 1. And again, how appropriate it always is as we conclude going through the book of Corinthians. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week. I look forward to seeing you this week.